Testament, invite you this morning to turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We've been working our way through the Gospel together, sort of week by week here. And this morning we're in Luke chapter 20. And Lord willing, we're going to consider verses 1 through 19. So Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. This is the word of God. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we've already drawn to you in prayer this morning, different times, with different issues and concerns. And so now our concern is focused on understanding and doing your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are open to your truth. More than anything, open our eyes, help us to see Jesus, and to build our lives around him. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now you will recall that the last event in chapter 19 is Jesus clearing the temple. And Jesus isn't a priest. Jesus isn't an elder. He's not a king. Then the question is, what right do you have to show up here and do these things? You're not part of our group. Who gave you the authority to do these things? Who gave you the authority to show up in this temple and clear it? Who gave you the authority to show up and start teaching things other than what we're saying? And so Jesus answers their question by what might on a surface level look like a dodge, but it's not. Because they say, who gave you this authority? And Jesus doesn't say, God. He says, I'll ask you a question. Now, usually that's not considered fair. Usually it's not considered fair if someone asks you a question, well, first I'll answer that, but you have to answer my question first. But what Jesus is doing is he's actually asking a question to show them that they already know the answer. They just don't want to know the answer. I'll ask you a question. In other words, if you'll just answer this question honestly, you'll have the answer to the question you just asked me. He is giving them the answer by the way he phrases this question. John's baptism. Was it from heaven? Or was it just a human idea? And so they discuss it among themselves. They cloister together. Okay, we just need an in-camera session. Like, let's get behind closed doors. Let's talk about this. What are our options? Well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? Because here's the trick. John the Baptist's whole ministry, we remember, and you've seen this in Luke, even before John the Baptist is conceived, Elizabeth and Zechariah are told that this is the forerunner of the Messiah. His first prophecy is in the womb. When he's in the womb of Elizabeth and Mary comes pregnant with Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist leaps in the womb, testifying to Jesus in the womb. He's a prophet before he's even born because Christ is the Lord before he's even born. Now, 30-odd years later, John will say, someone is coming after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. I baptize with water. Someone is coming who's going to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says, Lord, you should baptize me. I should not be baptizing you. Jesus says, nevertheless, we must do these things to fulfill all righteousness. It's a really important motif to understand in Matthew's gospel, but we don't have time for that today. And then as he's baptized, God speaks from heaven. This is my son. This is the son that I love. The Holy Spirit descends on him. Father, Son, and Spirit all together. Triune God. If John the Baptist's authority is from heaven, and John the Baptist has said, that's the Messiah, then they know perfectly well where Jesus' authority is from. If they say it's John the Baptist's authority was just human, it's just this man-made idea, then they're going to have to answer to the people because the people are convinced John's a prophet. Now, if John's a prophet, John speaks for God. And so if John is a prophet who says that's the Messiah, then God is endorsing John the Baptist's proclamation, which means God is directly endorsing Jesus' authority himself. So they're stuck. Because they can't say it was from heaven, because if it's from heaven, God has authorized that Jesus has authority. If they say it was just a human thing, then everyone is going to be furious because everyone knows he's a real prophet. So their solution is, we don't know. But they do. It's not that they don't know, it's that they can't know. Because if they will acknowledge to themselves that they know the truth, they will stand in need of repentance before God. If they will acknowledge the truth, they will have to submit to the authority of Jesus. But that's what they won't do. So what Jesus is saying, he's actually giving them an opportunity. He's saying, look, I am answering your question. I am giving you a chance to see the truth. And they are deciding to remain blind. And they're deciding to remain blind not because they can't see, but because they won't see. They refuse to see. They will look the truth in the face and say they don't know. They will put out their own eyes rather than acknowledge the truth. And so that's when Jesus says, neither will I tell you about what authority I'm doing these things. In other words, I just answered your question. You know the answer. You don't want to know the answer. I'm not going to bother telling you more. You know the truth. You've rejected the truth. You see the truth, but you're blinding yourself to the truth. We're done. What more do you want from me? So the framing of the question answers their question, but also shows sort of the hopeless condition that they're in. They absolutely refuse to see. Now, one of the things that's so important about this is in terms of who Christ is and his identity. John the Baptist is a prophet, but Jesus isn't merely a prophet. He's not merely a king. He's not merely a priest. He's the Son of God incarnate. And he fulfills the role of prophet. He fulfills the role of king. He fulfills the role of priest. But he's much more than any human agent in those roles. He brings them to their point of fulfillment. And so it is very bad, very bad, that the elders and the chief priests rejected the prophet of God, John the Baptist. But it's even worse that they reject Jesus Christ. And Jesus stands in front of them and tells them, you know exactly where my authority comes from. But you will not answer the question honestly because you will refuse to accept the consequences of your blindness. But then he goes on to tell them a parable. A man planted a vineyard. Now, if you want the background, Isaiah 5 is the text. So Jesus is transparently drawing on Isaiah 5 imagery. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah sings a song for the vineyard of the one he loves. And it's Yahweh who's built, you know, this perfect vineyard and protected it and guarded it and done everything he can. And the vineyard continues to produce rotten fruit. And it's a metaphor for the nation of Israel at that point. And so because God has done everything he can, he's just going to destroy it. It's filled with corruption. And so here it's the man plants a vineyard, rents it out, and goes away. It's harvest. The fruit belongs to him. And so he sends his servants. Now here, obviously, the servants are the prophets. Okay? Because it's a metaphor. It's a parable. And you've just had John the Baptist, the greatest prophet in history, because he not only says the Messiah is coming, he says, that's the guy, like that guy right there. Isaiah and Jeremiah, they could tell you that someone was coming. John the Baptist was the one who pointed out the one who fulfilled that role. It's Jesus. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they've just rejected the witness of John the Baptist. So they're rejecting the prophetic servants God sends. Not only do they reject them, they savage them. They beat him. They beat another one, treated him shamefully. They wounded another one and threw him out. Now, it's a parable. But they actually are going to beat and wound and crucify Jesus. In history, the prophets were often beaten and treated shamefully. Gossiped about, slandered, run out of town, physically assaulted. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. The phrase, whom I love, is exactly the same as in Luke 3:22, the voice from the baptism. This is my son whom I love. It echoes Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. 2 Samuel 7, the love of the Lord rests on the Davidic king, the son of David. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Which is precisely what's going to happen within the week. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So the leaders know that in their persistent blindness, Jesus is telling them, it's going to be taken away from you. You refuse to see. This is going to be taken from you and given to other people who can see. The people heard this, they said, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, they get upset because they know Jesus means them. So then they plot how to kill him. So one of the tremendous ironies in the text and in human experience is this. Even as Jesus tells this parable, they are fulfilling it. That is, Jesus gives them every opportunity. He warns them, the heir will come, you've already rejected the prophet, and you will kill the heir, and you will be destroyed. They know he means them. And they still will not see. Like, this is not blindness in terms of, I just can't. This is culpable, willful choosing not to see. This is culpable, willful, volitional choosing to reject the truth. And it's their pattern. They reject the first messenger, they reject the second messenger, they reject the third messenger, then they'll reject God's truth itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are patterns of life where people either are open to seeing truth or they refuse to do so. And it usually leads to increasing levels of catastrophe. It's bad enough to... If you want an Old Testament lesson, the unbelievable human tendency to get things dead wrong, to preserve self-image. It's Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel, most wicked couple that you have in Israel. Ahab the king and Elijah the prophet. And Elijah goes to talk to Ahab. And Ahab says in these immortal words of folly, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Wait a minute. Ahab, wicked king leading Israel to destruction. Elijah, the prophet of God. Ahab, you are the troubler of Israel. No sense of irony. He actually meant it. Because he was spiritually deranged. Because he was willfully blind. And now that's very interesting. Because what it means is in the court, when they gossiped about Elijah, they obviously cast him as the troublemaker. Man, Elijah's causing so much trouble in Israel. But it wasn't. It was the king himself. It was the queen. It was the royal court. It was the leadership. It wasn't the prophet. But Jesus' words gives you this category. They reject the prophets. They insult the prophets. They slander the prophets. They gossip about the prophets. Note, incredibly, they blame the prophets. We're experiencing trouble. It must be the prophet. Elijah, you're the cause of the trouble. You're the troubler of Israel. It's like madness. But Ahab totally meant it. He totally thought that it was Elijah's fault rather than seeing the truth. In the Old Testament, this is very interesting. One of the Hebrew terms for a prophet is a seer, S-E-E-R. Literally means a seer, someone who can see. And the contrast was the prophet can see and the other people are blind. And if you actually put that thought in your mind, all of a sudden, an enormous amount of the Old Testament makes sense. Because over and over and over again, the prophet comes and says, this is wrong. These are the consequences that are going to unfold. And the people say, we don't like you. Stop talking. And then those consequences start to unfold. And then they say, you brought about all of this trouble. And then the wheels fall off. And they say, oh, it was Elijah. It was Isaiah, Jeremiah. It was whoever. We don't need Micaiah, son of Imla. Isn't there a real prophet? Yeah, but I don't like him. He never says anything good about me. That's literally what the king says. It's always the prophets. That's the pattern all through history. And it culminates eventually with a rejection of God's prompting himself. You remember Winston Churchill? I mean, some of you probably won't remember in terms of lived experience, although some of you will. You know, Winston Churchill, probably associated with, for many people, although today is being associated with colonial racism and all of the rest, but through history, Churchill, in the last 50, 60 years, has been considered sort of one of the greatest statesmen in Western history. Led England through the Second World War. One of the things that's very interesting is that for an entire decade, Winston Churchill was about the most hated politician in England. Because everyone in power kept saying, there's never going to be a war again. And Churchill kept saying, yes, there is. Just look at this. Look at that. Look at this. You give in here. And everyone's like, no. Remember Neville Chamberlain, the greatest impromptu gesture of ever coming out to 10 Downing Street after meeting with Hitler, waving the peace cord. We have achieved peace in our time. Well, that statement doesn't quite read the same way today as it did then. Churchill was a voice crying in the wilderness all by himself. In fact, one of the wives of one of the premier politicians in England met with Hitler early on, and Hitler was concerned about no one except Churchill, even when Churchill wasn't in power. And he said, so what about Churchill? And she replied, oh, Churchill? He's finished. Everyone hated him. He was vilified. Here's something that you have to understand. How much have you ever read much or thought much or contemplated much on Auschwitz and Dachau and the concentration camps and the Holocaust? You do realize that very, very early on, just when Hitler started invading other nations, Czechoslovakia, the German army generals were so horrified that he was going to plunge them into an unwinnable war that they actually had, this is historically factual, they had on call a code of transmission that if the West showed any sign of military aggression whatsoever to honor their treaties with the Eastern nations, the German generals were going to arrest Hitler and remove him from power because he was going to lead the world into a war they couldn't win. And Churchill was the only person saying, we've got to do this now. And everyone else said, no, you don't understand, it's fine. We've achieved peace for our time. Second World War and the horrors of the Holocaust could have been avoided if people were not willfully blind. Think about the consequences of that. And eventually people had to go back to Churchill and say, well, you're the only one who saw this, lead us through it. But he had to lead them through a war that never needed to happen. That is well worth pondering. Willful blindness tied to intransigence, which is stubbornness, leads to disaster. When you're wrong, you're wrong. When, there's nothing worse than being blind, as Jesus says, if you didn't keep saying you can see, you wouldn't be guilty. But because you keep saying you can see and you're blind, your guilt remains. And we're already in Luke 6. If the blind lead the blind, will they not fall into a pit? And yes, Israel, God sent all kinds of prophets. The Assyrians are going to come in. No, they're not. We've got this. We'll make political alliances. The Assyrians come in. They go, what happened? You fell off the cliff. The blind were leading the blind. The Babylonians, God sends prophets. If you don't repent, the Babylonians are going to come in and destroy the temple. No, they won't. It's the house of God. The Babylonians come in and destroy the temple. Like, what happened? No one saw this coming. Fell off the cliff. It's a clue. When you don't see something coming and all of a sudden it feels like the whole world is caved in and the foundation has gone and you're free falling off a cliff, it's because of blind leadership. And usually with that too, not only was the leadership blind, but if you do an autopsy, what you discover is the leadership was warned. But the consequences have already been pointed out and rejected. You can see that in history. You can see it in Israel. You can see it in pre-Second World War Western states. You can see it in organizations, secular and Christian. When you feel like you're falling off a cliff, the odds are blind leadership got you there and they were warned. The Romans are going to come in and destroy Israel. And everyone's like, how did that happen? Jesus told you it was going to, Jesus told them it was going to happen. The Lord will take away your place and he will give the vineyard to other people. And then everyone's shocked that the words of Jesus come true. This is just part of the human condition in terms of blindness. They reject the most important stone. Psalm 118 that Jesus says, you know, they've rejected the stone. But it's God's cornerstone. That is, God has decided I'm building my whole kingdom around this block. And the people go, oh no, we'll get our own block. Then they wonder why the building falls down. Because you can't build it except around Jesus. Like God is not building an empire. He's building a kingdom around Jesus. No one else, nothing else. And so if it's not built around Jesus, it's going to fail. Every time. They reject Jesus. They reject the prophets. They kill the Son. But then Jesus gives them this warning. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom it falls will be crushed. Rabbis had an interesting expression. If you throw a stone, well, you can figure this out. Very clever. Let's say we had a porcelain. This, and we'll be democratic. We'll vote. Is it vase or vase? Who's right? Who knows what it is? No one knows what I'm talking about. Is it a vase? Did I say it wrong? Like, is it a vase or a vase? What? How do you want me to say it? Oh, this is so great. What we should do is, actually, I thought this might happen. We should divide people up. And then, like, debate and see if we can split the church. We probably wouldn't be the first church in history that split over a pronunciation issue, but it'd be awesome if we were one of them. So vase or vase. So you've got one of those things. And let's say I have a potato or a potato. And let's say I have a rock or a roque. And I've got this porcelain vase. And I take 10 minutes to warm up my rotator cuff so I don't throw up my shoulder, which I'm likely to do anyway. And then I accurately throw the rock, and it hits the vase. What happens to the vase? Breaks. Okay, great. So maybe it's what you throw. So let's say I go outside by the garden, there's a big rock out there, and I take the vase and I throw it against the rock. What happens to the vase? Breaks. See, it doesn't matter which way the rock's going, it's the vase that's going to break. And so the rabbis had an expression, if you throw a rock at a pot, woe to the pot. If you throw a pot at the rock, woe to the pot. In other words, some things are not breaking and some things are. And Jesus says, if you fall on this rock, you'll be broken. If it falls on you, you'll be crushed. God is laying Jesus as the cornerstone, and nothing is going to stop that. Nothing. And you are either built around him in security, or there is disaster. But the rock is not being affected. The rock will not be shattered. You can beat against the rock of Jesus as much as you want, and he will stand forever. Human beings cannot break Jesus into pieces. Because God has done it. God has determined to build his kingdom around his son. So listen, and I mean this very sincerely. Although this might not, I don't think this is the way most people think today, but I think this is true. It is sad. It's sad when a nation is lost because of blindness in leadership. That is sad. It is sad when an organization is lost because of blindness in leadership. But the saddest thing of all is when an eternal soul is lost because of blindness towards Jesus. You as an individual, your soul is worth more than the nation. Because nations come and go. Nations are temporary. Organizations come and go. Organizations are temporary. Your soul is eternal. And long after Canada is gone, just like the ancient Assyrian Empire is gone, they once ruled the earth. Ancient Egypt, the superpowers, there's still a country named Egypt, but nothing of what it used to be. Remember the British Empire? Going to the Second World War? The empire on which the sun never sets. Doesn't take too many hours before the sun has set on it now. Look at the European map in the 1800s. I don't even recognize some of those countries. Like the Prussians? Where are the Prussians? They were the dominant group in the 1800s. They were the most important European country there was. The Prussians, they don't even exist anymore. Look at a map of Africa from the 1800s, from the colonial area in the middle of the 1900s, and today. It's been redrawn so many times, you have no idea what's going on. Russia, USSR? The Czech Republic? Slovakia? Czechoslovakia? Back again? Countries come and go. America, during the Civil War, a bunch of people didn't want to be part of the Union anymore. They were made to be. Didn't want to be. What will keep Canada from fracturing? Why not have multiple countries divided up in Canada? Why not? What keeps it all together? Look, 200 years from now, Canada might not exist. 20 years from now, Canada might not exist. The United States of America might not be united in a decade. No idea. But long after our Western countries have had their little day and the sun has set on us, and they're reformed in different ways, every single person who's alive in this country today will have a soul that is existing forever and ever and ever. And so it is a tragedy when a country is lost because of blindness. It is a tragedy when an organization is lost because of blindness. The worst tragedy in the world is if you are lost because you did not build your life on Jesus. That is the worst thing imaginable. That is the greatest tragedy there is. And so, although Jesus is talking about the nation, it's also an appeal to every individual. God has laid Jesus as the cornerstone, and everything needs to be built around him. And even here, the compassion and the mercy is even here with his implacable enemies who refuse to see. He is still saying to them, see me. Like, you know where John's authority was from. Just acknowledge it. You know, you've read Psalm 118. You know God's laying this cornerstone. And through John the Baptist, through the Holy Spirit, through the voice from heaven, you know where my authority comes from. You know I'm that cornerstone. You know God has said that whoever rejects him will be put to shame. So don't. Even here he's pleading with these people who are rejecting him, build your life around me. Don't reject me. See it. There's no reason to be destroyed. And they made their choice in continuity with rejecting prophets and God's messengers and remaining blind and taking everyone off the cliff. We can't change their decision. But every day where the gospel is presented, every individual has a choice to make about what they will do with their life in Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, if your life isn't built around Jesus, do not persist in continuing to walk away. Build your life around Christ. That's what he offers to you. He offers you healing and sight. This is one of the reasons why a lot of Jesus' healing miracles is he heals people who are blind so they can see. It's a physical image of what he does for people spiritually. He heals the eyes of our heart so we can see. He heals the ears of the deaf so they can hear physically, but the real point is then they can hear the word of God. He heals the legs of those who can't walk so that they can spiritually be his disciples and follow him. Every physical miracle, every physical healing has a spiritual point and analog. And so it's actually okay. Honestly, it is okay. Today, if you are blind, that's fine. As long as you don't say you can see. Because the first step in getting right with Jesus is acknowledging there's a problem that Jesus alone can help you with. Okay? So you're blind, you haven't seen it, you don't see it. Fine. Good. The first thing is to recognize you're blind. That was the problem with the people who kept rejecting the prophets. They were blind and God sent them a seer, but they refused to listen. And now he sends you the sign. You should read Psalm 118 this afternoon. Here's something fascinating about it. It is a psalm of rejoicing. It is a psalm of rejoicing because God has done something amazing in giving us his son. And in fact, this verse, the stone the builders rejected, that falls like a bombshell in context. You're like, what? It's been so good for so long, and then he's rejected, and then it picks up again really quickly, and you're back to rejoicing. But the whole idea is God has done something awesome. But there are some who reject. But don't reject. The Lord's Supper gives us the physical elements to remember what Christ has done. Giving us his body. Shedding his blood. Paying the penalty of our sin. Being raised to eternal life so that we who are united with him by faith will live forevermore. Because here's something really interesting. This is how much you're loved. You can take the sledgehammer and beat against the rock that is Jesus as hard and as long as you want, and you will never break him. You won't even chip him. But he chose to be broken for us. No one could do this to him. He chose to take it volitionally and voluntarily so that we could be healed. That is a love that we cannot fathom, because it's actually infinite and our capacities are only finite. But this is what he has done for you. He chose to be crushed so that we didn't have to be. He chose to be broken so that we could be whole. He is the eternal rock who chose to be shattered like the pot so that we wouldn't have to be. And in the glory of God in the resurrection, put back together again. Healed and glorified to reign eternally. That's worth seeing. That is worth having eyes to see. So may God help us. May God help us by the Spirit. And even if we have partial vision, as Paul prays to the Ephesians, may God open the eyes of your heart. May we see Jesus. So Lord, give us eyes to see that your love is amazing and marvelous. Give us eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. And help us to be more like him. We have so much growing to do, every one of us. So much more of Jesus to see. More than we can even imagine. So give us a fresh vision. Help us to see and follow your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.